The following message, The Exceeding Greatness of His Power, was based on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 15, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. I am reading out of the New King James Version, so if there are some differences, it may explain why. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, the first of two recorded prayers in this great book. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding or your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and now our text, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day morning. And we thank you for those who are visiting here today and who shared in the joy of yesterday's wedding. And Father, we do come in this hour now with our Bibles open and with an eager anticipation that in answer to our prayers, the Spirit of God will help the one who preaches and help everyone here who needs to hear. And Father, we pray that you would stretch our faith. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart and the eyes of our understanding, that we might know that these things that you have revealed are so. And so, Father, we're asking you to teach us, and we're asking you to grant us faith to believe that what is said of believers is true of everyone here who belongs to Jesus. And Father, we pray that the Lord may extend his saving arm today in seeking and saving that which is lost, even here in this room. We thank you, Father, for the power that he has to do that, to save and to keep. And Lord, we pray that that would be exalted in this time together. It is in his matchless name we pray. Amen. If you have been to this church more than once, or if you're visiting here, it is quite likely that you do so because you have come to embrace and to love what is commonly called the Reformed faith. And we who are here are largely here because of the things that we have come to know and believe. They are the things most certainly believed among us. And we love not only the study of these doctrines rooted in the clear exposition of God's Word, but we also love the history associated with these things, so that the names of many of the preachers of the past are known to us, and certain sermons that were preached in days gone by are known to us, and certain books have been read by many of us. So that when we read the biographies of those whom God has used in the past, and we read the records of the triumphs of the gospel, we delight of what God has done in the past, and perhaps at times we find ourselves jealous or cheated, thinking that our eyes have not seen this mighty movement of the power of God. We did not live in and have not lived in the days that some of these men lived in. We've not seen happen in our churches what we read about either in our Bibles or in history books. And we say that we have the same faith, and we say that we believe the same things. And sometimes we wonder, have we experienced the same power? Same faith, but a different, it seems at least, an experience of power. And it is this subject of the power of God and the reality of this power, and even the personal experience of this power, that I want to focus on in this hour. Now, the words of verse 19 come, as we saw in the reading, as part of the conclusion of a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the saints in Ephesus. And in this prayer, as he prays, he is not asking so much that God would add something to our lives, as much as he is that God would reveal what he has already done. And so he believes that sometimes in our lives we have an understanding problem or a heart problem, and we don't really understand what God has done and what God is doing. And so he asks God that God would open our eyes in order that we might behold and that we might know. So what he's doing is he is offering to God a prayer for the removal of ignorance in the lives of God's people. And so he wants them in Ephesians 1:17 to deepen in the knowledge of God himself. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So that's really where all of this begins. And then he offers three requests rooted in God's opening of what he calls the eyes of our understanding, or the eyes of our heart, as some of your translations may have. And I want to stop there and say this. I want you to note that when Paul wanted these people to know these things, he didn't simply teach or preach about it. He prayed that God would do this in their lives. And so there is, in the life of every preacher, a recognition that their ministry can only go so far. And while it is incumbent upon us to open and explain and expound and to plead and to strive after simplicity, that always needs to be coupled with a prayer that God himself would open our eyes and open our understanding and move us to action. Sometimes there are things that God's people hear, and no matter how clear you try to be and simple and as practical and applicatory and as many illustrations, is the recognition that sometimes God's people haven't gotten it yet. They've not yet been transformed by this. They're not yet rejoicing in it, embracing in it, or reveling in it as they ought. And so he says, God, I need you to do something in their understanding. I need you to do something in their hearts in order that they might know. And so he prays that they might know the hope of their calling. Now, we could expound all of these to great profit. Do you know that you have been called by God? If you don't know, then we're going to talk about that tonight. So these messages are going to dovetail together in certain ways. Do you know that if you are a Christian, that you have been called by God? That God has issued into your heart what we often refer to as an effectual call? And that you not only heard the sound of the gospel that Jesus saves, but that you responded to that. And do you know that if you responded to that, because of the working, as we will see in a moment, of the power of God in your life? But what Paul is saying is that you might know that, But do you know there is hope associated with that calling? That if God has saved you by His power, if God has sent His Spirit into your heart and you have responded to the gospel of grace, that you ought to live your life with hope in light of that calling? Because God is doing something in you and for you, and that God really does have, and I don't want to sound like the old evangelical tract, but there really is something of a wonderful plan that God has for your life, and again, we'll consider that God willing tonight. What is hope? Hope is a joyful expectation of good. Do you live your life that way? Do you live your life cynically? Do you live your life waiting for the next shoe to drop? Do you live your life with a little bit of, well, you know, we live in dark times and these are hard days and we ought not to expect much. And life's a fight and life's a battle and Satan's active and the world hates us and it's all, and all that stuff is true. And yet God has given His revelation unto the end that we would walk in this life with hope. He prays further that they would know what are the riches of the glory of His, that is God's, inheritance in the saints. And that prayer is simply a prayer that they would know how much God loves them and treasures them as His possession. The Lord's people are God's own glorious inheritance. Do you ever think of yourself that way? Now, God just tolerates you, right? I mean, He has to kind of love you. No, that's not what this is saying. That's not God's heart or His attitude toward the church. And sometimes we don't know that and we don't feel that, and He's praying that God would teach us these things. But then there is the prayer that I want to focus on, and it is the prayer that is given in verse 19 and expounded upon to some degree in verses 20 and 22. And so I want to come to consider, first of all, in this passage, the nature of God's power. Secondly, the recipients of God's power. And then thirdly, the manifestation or the outworking of God's power. Consider first of all, from this text, the nature of God's power. Now, it ought not to come as a surprise to anyone here who knows anything of our Bibles that the God of the Bible is the God who has power. In fact, He is referred to as the Almighty. The God with whom we have to do is the God who said to Abraham, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And our Bibles and our theology and our confession all assert that sovereignty, kingship, and dominion are His. And so when He says that you would know the exceeding greatness of His power, He's telling us something, a part of God or an attribute of God or part of the being of God, that we understand that God has might and ability. The Greek word is dunamis. We get our word, we talk about sometimes, I hear a lot of preachers talk about the word dynamite. But I think probably the word dynamo gives a better explanation, something that provides power, is a source of power. God has the ability to do all that He wills. God can do all His holy will. When God willed to make the universe, the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars, He had the ability, the power, to do what He wanted to do. And this is what makes God so different from all of us. I mean, there are things that we can do, but all of us are limited in our power. God is unlimited in what He can do. And when God created, every detail of the world was just exactly what God wanted it to be. So that in miniature or looking at it on the whole, whether you consider the world from space or look at something under a microscope, it all displays the power of God. The phenomena of the earth, the flood and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, the sight of lightning and the booming sound of thunder are not just natural phenomena. They are a reminder of power and might. the movement of the earth, the shining of the sun, the movement of the clouds, the bringing forth of fruit and vegetation, the waves of the ocean, and a host of other things are also beautiful demonstrations of that power. But what Paul brings out in this passage is not simply the fact that our God is powerful. Now, sometimes that's what you need to know, because sometimes in your fear or in your unbelief, that's where your struggle may be. But what Paul is praying is that God would open your eyes to the fact that God's power has been manifested greatly in the lives of everyone who believes. Paul told the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's dynamo to convert the soul. And it is in relation to the salvation of the soul and the preservation of that soul and the transformation of that soul that Paul is focusing our attention on here. And Paul describes God's power and God's ability, and we're going to expound this more fully in a moment, in regard to our salvation, preservation, and transformation as exceedingly great. Now, all you really have to talk about is power. And when you talk about divine power, you're already talking about limitless power. You're already talking about great power. But Paul not only says, I want you to think about power, which is already kind of superlative. And then he says, now think about great power. And then think about exceedingly great power. This is what he's praying that God would open your eyes to. He wants you to know not just the reality of divine power, but the nature of that power in your life. It is not just great, it is exceedingly great. And the Greek word translated exceedingly is used only a few times in the Bible. I don't think preachers ought to give a whole lot of Greek or Hebrew in their messages, but I'm going to give you a little bit here. It's the word hyperbolo. We get a word from this, hyperbole. That's our word. So what is hyperbole? Well, a hyperbole, we say, well, that's an exaggeration. Mom sent me out to rake. There must have been 10 gazillion leaves out there. Well, there weren't really 10, I don't know if gazillion even a real concept, but there 10 million billion. Well, there weren't 10 million billion leaves, but you get the idea. There were a lot. Well, when we talk about hyperbole in this sense, we're talking about something that is surpassing. It's a word that means to throw beyond. Balo, ball, to throw, and then to throw beyond, to transcend, or to surpass, or exceed, or excel. And so what is excelling is greatness. So it's not just great. Now, mega. That's the Greek word. Mega power, mega dynamo, but it is an exceeding mega dynamo. So take the concept of God's greatness in your mind, and as it were, if you can, hurl it as far as you can possibly take it. And Paul likes to do this. He invents words. You know, he does that sometimes. And he takes various concepts and he piles them one on another to grip our minds. God's power, God's ability, God's outworking is exceedingly great. Well, where? In creation? In the remaking of the world one day and the destruction of Satan? What's he getting at? Well, consider secondly the recipients of God's power. It's there in our text. What is? He's praying that God would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, now at this point, you may be thinking to yourself, who's he talking about? Jim, are you going to try to include me in this mind-stretching, mind-boggling experience of the power of God? I am. The recipients of this power are those who have and who are believing. Therefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And in essence, he's saying, do you know how you got there? Do you know how that and why that is true of you? There's something about why you're a believer and that you're a believer, or that you love the saints of God. I mean, God's saints sometimes can be a pill. Loving saints sometimes is really hard. Having faith in Jesus Christ in this age? Paul says, you know why that's the case? You know why that's true of you? Do you know why you are believing? This is what he's getting at. You see, this all forms the very basis of Paul's prayer. It's one of the grounds for which he gives thanks to God that these people had come from a place of not believing. And again, remember, this is in the church in Ephesus. A lot of them are Gentiles. And he's going to describe in the book the way that they lived. And the thought that some of these people who had worshipped the great goddess, who had fallen down, they had the great temple of Diana there. And the fact that there were people in Ephesus who had left that temple and had come to be part of the new temple made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that they were clinging to Christ and that they were loving one another. That thrilled his heart. And that amazed him as an apostle. And he saw in that the power of God. And he wanted the knowledge of that power to be passed on to every saint who had been the recipient of that power. And Paul says, here's a group of people living in that dark time, people who were, as we're going to see in a moment, dead in their sins and trespasses, walking in their lusts, and powered by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, and they were by nature children of wrath, and here they are, believing in Jesus and loving one another. How did that happen? And you know, we tell our story here. You know, we tell the story. I was raised in a Christian home, and mom and dad told me the Bible, and when I was 5, I believed it. And, or I was 14, and a friend of mine at the bus stop told me about Jesus. I went to a Bible study, and I heard this. Or I heard this great preacher. Or I read this book, and I read this. And we can make it all sound so ordinary. And I go to this church, and I've been there. I've been in this church for 20, 30 years with some of the same people. Some of us are related, and we really know each other, and we've really gotten on each other's nerves, and we've really sinned against each other. But you know what? We really love each other. Really? And does that amaze you? Does that confound you? Do you ever stop and think, how in the world did that happen? And Paul is saying that if you are a believer, and if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and going back to verse 15, and if you love the saints, then you are the recipient of this power. And the problem is not that you have not had this power. It's not that this power is not operative in your life. The problem is that we're often ignorant of it. We don't see it. We don't think about it. And hence, it is not a source of joy and comfort and praise as it ought to be. Again, how often have we been told that we are a generation of believers lacking power And we need power for living. In fact, there are whole schools of theology that have sprung up about this idea of power. And sometimes what they mean by this power is, you know, we're going to go out and we're going to punch the devil in the face, and, you know, we're never going to sin again, and we're going to take over America, and all this. That's their idea of power. And Paul has something, on one hand, simpler, but I'm also going to argue far more glorious in mind. So again, what we are told is that believing in Christ, let's start there, is the result of the power of God in our lives. And again, that's brought out for us in Ephesians, isn't it? You he made alive. Let me read it, I think, as it should read. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, sometimes when folks write a testimony at our church, if you're going to become a member at our church, you have to write a testimony. And in that testimony, you write your understanding of the gospel and your experience of the gospel. And sometimes I say you don't need to make it overly complicated, you know, tell the quick story. But this is our story. Whether you write it this way or not, this is the beginning of your story. You were dead. Your spiritual pilgrimage begins with death. Do you know? I mean, this is our theological explanation we talk about. We're Reformed, right? So we all believe this. We're all supposed to believe this. But we think to ourselves, has that ever happened to me? Has that such a thing ever happened that way to me? Well, let me assure you that yes, indeed it did. And so let's begin then to consider, thirdly, the manifestation of God's power in our lives. I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit. But the first thing that we need to recognize is that we can be ignorant or grow forgetful of the power of God demonstrated in our conversion. Now, there are whole branches of Christendom who they're certainly ignorant of this, and some of them don't really fully understand what it means that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And if you don't understand that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, then your believing in Jesus is not a marvel to you. I mean, the fact that I'm standing up here today, nobody's sitting here and going, man, that guy's alive. I wouldn't have thought that. But if prior to you seeing me here, you saw me out on the road, and I had been hit and run over by a car, and I was there tangled and mangled, and somebody said, there's no pulse, and somebody gathered around and they prayed, and like Paul in Lystra, I got up, straightened out my broken arm, shook off my broken leg, and came up here and preached this with a tire mark across my chest. You probably sit here the whole time going, ooh, and they say, well, what did he preach? Well, I don't know, but I know that guy was dead 15 minutes ago. I mean, dead, dead, mangled. And he got up, and you would say, that's a manifestation of the power of God, wouldn't you? You know, every once in a while, we have the idea that maybe what we're like the people tell these stories. You know, I flatlined the man who died five times. And I had a heart attack, and they said I was dead, but a little bit of adrenaline, a little bit of electrical paddles, and bang, I was alive again. Well, that's not what this is like. This is a lot more like opening up a grave at a graveyard of someone that's been dead for. Well, how old were you when you got converted? Anybody here 5 years old when you were converted? All right, so dig up a body from 2013. I was 14 when I was converted, so dig up a body from 2004. And you, wow, a long time. That's a long time for a body. There's not going to be anything in there, right? And how in the world can that live except by the power of God? There is not a power on earth. There is not a dynamo on earth. There's not enough electricity or chemicals or anything on earth to make that body live. But God can make it live. And you take somebody, whether they were 3 years old when they got saved, or like a lady in our church who was, oh, I can't remember now, 75, 76, 77. She was dead for a long time. And I got to see her come to life. I've seen 30-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 15-year-olds that were dead in their sins and trespasses. And I've seen them come to life under the sound of the gospel. And Paul says this magnifies not just the grace of God, but the power of God. You, if you are in Christ, have been raised from the dead, from total darkness, indifference, and inability. You couldn't come to faith. You didn't do good. You didn't seek God. And now here you are, a worshiper of God, a worshiper of Jesus Christ, who pillowed your head last night asking for the blessing of God upon the Lord's day, or woke up today pleading that God would do good to your soul. And you think, that's you? Hey, that didn't used to be me. If I prayed at all, that wasn't my prayer. And God has done something transformative in your life. Do you not, child of God, okay, maybe you were only dead for 3 years, or 5 years, or 6 years. You still have a story to tell. And whether it was Jairus's daughter, or the son of the widow of Nain, or Lazarus, they all had a story, didn't they? They had a story that they were dead for moments or hours or days. Is it stretching the imagination to think that 60 years after she was raised, that Jairus' daughter would still tell the story? Tell me about yourself. I don't know what her name was. Tell us about yourself. Well, I was raised, my dad was Jairus, and you know what? Her life was always going to have this story. When I was a child, I got sick and I died. I died. And the funeral had begun, and the mourners were there, and my parents were brokenhearted, and a man named Jesus came. That's a thrilling story, isn't it? And when you hear about it, and if you had been there, or if you had seen Lazarus come forth after 4 days, would you not marvel at the power of God in this world? Then why should we regard it as less thrilling that God would take a soul dead in sins and trespasses for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or 80 years and breathe into that soul the breath of life? Is it any less a marvel that Jesus should call a spiritual corpse and say of somebody or other, Jim come forth or Mike come forth, than he did Lazarus come forth? And lo and behold, often under the sound of the gospel, whether it is in hearing or reading or sharing over a table, that soul that a moment ago was dead suddenly is flushed with life. And within moments, they're praising God. And the church sometimes sadly has this, well, ho-hum. That's not power. You know, we want to punch Satan in the face. No, my friend, this is power. We can act as though conversion is not a big deal, when in fact it is, it's as big a deal as there is in all the world. The thought of bodily resurrection may send shivers down our spine, but the thought of spiritual resurrection ought to do the same, brethren. May it never be that a spiritual resurrection becomes commonplace. What would you rather see, a corpse come alive for a few years only to die again, or a soul brought from death to eternal life? Secondly, we're considering now again the manifestations of God's power, that we are sometimes ignorant or forgetful of the power of God in our conversion, that the reason you or I have faith in Jesus Christ is because of God's power. But secondly, we can be ignorant or forgetful of the power of God that keeps us. One of the things that thrills me the older I get is just good old perseverance. I don't take perseverance for granted. I got on social media a few years ago on a couple of different platforms, and sometimes somebody from high school that I was in youth group with will reach out and touch base, or somebody that from Bible college will reach out, and I don't always just take it for granted that this or that one is still walking with the Lord, still professing faith. And when I find that they are, I bless God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You are kept by the power of God. And just as we can be ignorant of the power that saved us, we can at times be ignorant of the power that preserves us. Do you know what a marvel it is that you are here today, loving and seeking Jesus Christ after all that the world and the flesh and the devil have done to make it otherwise? We can underestimate the power of the evil one, the allurement of the world, and the strength of our remaining sin, all of which, in isolation or in conspiracy, is desirous to drive you away from Jesus Christ. And again, we can speak perhaps of preservation, if we ever even think about it, as though it were nothing. Evangelicals, for the most part, talk very casually about what they call eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And it could be that even in the Reformed community that we could talk casually about the perseverance of the saints, as though the keeping of a soul flourishing on the way to heaven is no big deal. Let me break these things down very quickly. Consider your enemy. I was here a couple of years ago. I addressed the theme of Satan's desire to destroy us. We have an enemy, a real enemy, a powerful enemy who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In this book, Paul is going to go on to talk about his warfare with us, his wrestling with us, his firing of fiery darts, his polluting of our thinking, his obscuring of the goodness and glory of God, the accusations of the brethren or of our own heart, the condemning that he brings upon us in light of our sins. And as we saw this morning in the last hour, that bringing us to weariness under the end of quitting. And if he had the power, he would drag every believer in the world to rot with him in hell. And why has he not succeeded? Is there anybody here who has ever known anything? You realize there was a time in your life, and maybe repeatedly in your life, you knew the roaring of the enemy, and you had a real sense that the enemy of your soul was after you and undermining your faith and undermining your trust in Jesus Christ, and you stand here today persevering. What power was greater than the enemy's power? And think of the world. The world with all its wealth and tantalizing benefits and glitter and whatever it is that can beckon us. And we know the world is the enemy of God, and we know that the world is passing away. But there are times it looks so good, and its promises are sweet. And Vanity Fair, which Bunyan tells us is where so many were taken out of the way, Vanity Fair is so alluring. And the world right now is conspiring to make you feel guilty and ashamed of belonging to Jesus Christ and holding forth His righteous standard. And the world is buckling down right now to get you to be ashamed of the will of God in regard to a number of issues and areas. embarrassed. You're an ignorant, homophobic, bigot, or whatever the case might be. And who wants to be called that? Who wants to have that plastered across their name? And the world says, just forsake that. I mean, you can have a little bit of Jesus, you can have a little bit of religion, but have it on our terms. And come along and be with us and be a part of the crowd. And you think to yourself, maybe I'll do that. And then you say, no, I can't. And what's more powerful than the world? Consider thirdly, trials. The Bible tells us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus assured us that while we are in this world, we would have tribulation. Peter speaks of fiery trials being unsurprising in the life of the saint. Now, have you ever thought to yourself, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I thought the Christian life would be. And maybe you thought to yourself that once I was beloved of God and Christ was my elder brother and friend, that I would be sheltered from some of the trials and tribulations of this world. And yet maybe it seems like they actually got worse. And you think to yourself, you know, there are those, and Jesus talks about them in the parable of the sower and the seed or the soils. That there are some who spring up with joy, and yet because of trial and tribulation, they leave off. And there are people that you probably know. They doubted the love of God, they doubted the power of God, they doubted the goodness of God, and they just walked away. God took my kid. I tried to serve him. That's the thanks I got. My wife left me. That's the thanks I got. I lost my job because of Jesus. That's the thanks I got. Well, I'll show, you know, whatever it is. And yet here is someone who at times is crushed under the providence of God. And yet here they are following, loving, serving. And you look at their life and you say, why? I mean, what benefit has come to you, materially speaking, perhaps? Or relationally speaking and coming to faith in Christ. And somebody says, well, you know, actually it's all been costly, but I'd rather have him than my comfort. Well, why does that happen? What enables someone? Is it that they are just made of stronger stuff than they thought? Well, I didn't know I had that. I didn't know I was that strong. Or is it the exceeding greatness of his power? Then consider fourthly, again, we're talking about the manifestation of the power of God. We can be ignorant of his power in our conversion, ignorant of his power in our in this whole process of sanctification and warfare that we're going through, and consider remaining sin as well. Do you know what you are capable of doing, my brother and my sister? Maybe some of you are saying, yeah, I do. And maybe nobody else knows. Maybe it's you and God are the only ones who know. You know what harm you're capable of doing? Do you know what grief and scandal you could bring upon yourself and your family and the kingdom of God? And perhaps you've already yielded in some way. Maybe you've already been exposed, and the exposure was so painful and difficult and shameful and humbling and humiliating, and yet you didn't walk away. You had reason to believe that that grace which was for the chief of sinners is not just for the chief before he professes faith, but maybe when he has seemingly blackened their testimony after faith. Do you know how much you sin? Every week, every month, every year. I've been, again, 41 years. And sometimes they're the same sins confessed over and over and over again. Turned away from, repented of, not ever going to do that again. And then you do it again. And you ask yourself, why haven't they buried you? How easily they could turn you away. How easily your own struggle with sin could harden your heart and cause you to cast off hope and say that the Christian life is a farce. I'm no better off now than when I began. In fact, maybe you say I'm worse than I was when I began. And yet you don't walk away. And you say to yourself, where else would I go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And day by day, in spite of your struggles and failures, you keep going back to Jesus. You keep going to the fount open for sin and uncleanness. You continue to ask Him to forgive you and to make you stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And you do want to be clothed with His armor and uphold the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And you go on and others have fallen away. And why is that? Well, I got better preachers, I have better theology. No, my friend, it wasn't any pastor. It was the power of God. You don't pat yourself on the back. You don't give yourself the glory to anyone other than the King. When the devil roars and snaps his teeth and fires his darts and you press on, that's the power of God. When the world tantalizes you and may temporarily seduce you, and yet you leave it off and you keep walking to the city whose builder and maker is God, that's the power of God. And every day you find yourself falling before one sin or another, and yet you're not cast off and you haven't drained the well of God's grace, I say to you, child of God, behold the power of God. And may God give us eyes to see what He has done in saving us and what He's done every day in preserving us. And so conversion, ignorance and conversion, ignorance and sanctification and preservation. But then finally, let me just say a word about ignorance or forgetfulness of the power that will one day transform us forever into the likeness of Jesus. Listen to the words of Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. How's that going to happen? Is that going to happen? Child of God, do you believe that's going to happen? That's going to happen to you? You're struggling, which I, you know, you think you've got that struggling little phony hypocrite, whatever you are. You whose faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Me, I'm going to wake up in His likeness. You see, the promise of God is that one day we will be presented before the throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I'm not sure where he says it, and this is not an endorsement on C.S. Lewis's theology when I say this, but I believe he was onto something when he said this. That if we could see now what the humblest believer will one day be, we would be tempted to worship them. If you could see now what the humblest believer will one day be, transformed into the likeness of Jesus, spotless and without wrinkle. You mean like my husband or wife, my son or my daughter, my brother or my sister, my fellow church officers or church members who I look at sometimes and I think, ay, ay, ay. Yeah, if you could see what they will become, you might be tempted to worship them. If you could see what God's power, well, first of all, rejoice in what God's power has done and is doing. In that stumbling, trying child of God, they're a recipient of God's power in resurrection. They're being kept by the power of God right now, and they will be transformed by the power of God in the world to come. If you could live right now a day, now maybe some of you think you've already done this, you haven't. If you could live a day in perfection, a day without sin in thought, word, or deed, a day of uninterrupted, full adoration of God, if you could live for that day without sin, in uninterrupted holiness in all of your service of God, or if you could do that for a year, you'd say to yourself, what power? But my friend, not for a day, and not for a year, and not for a million years, and not just for 10 million years, for what in that world without end, His power will take the work of redemption and apply it to the likes of you and the likes of me forever and ever. Now, I know the Christian world argues and debates about miracles. Can the power of God do this? Can the power of God take away cancer? Can the power of God heal this? Can the power of God do this and do that? But listen, while that debate rages, there's no debate here. It is God who saves and perseveres. And preserves. It is God who saves. It is God who keeps. It is God who preserves the sinner. And it is God who will one day transform that saint and to make them fully and forever like Jesus. And the God who saves and the God who preserves and the God who will transform is alive and well and on His throne right now. And so, I want to say two things in closing. If there is someone for whom you are burdened, who needs this power, that power exists right now. And that's your hope. I mean, your hope is not that you'll get clever enough or you're going to, you know, put the right combination of words and come up one day with just the right illustration. I'm not saying you have no part to play in trying to live your life with love and transparency and realness before others and showing them Jesus. But my friend, you can't resurrect them. And if you could, you couldn't keep them. And if you could keep them, you couldn't transform them. You see, sometimes we think to ourselves, I got to save them, and then I've got to keep them, and then I got to make. No, listen, my friend, that's God's work to do. Understand that's what He has done if you're a Christian, and that's what He is doing in you, and what He will yet do. All right. Now, I don't know everybody here, so I don't know who's a Christian. I don't know who isn't. I don't know which one of you. You may be young, you may be older, you're here, and you've never experienced this power in your own life. And you may not understand all that it means, and according to this text that we have gone through, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You love the world and the things in the world. You love yourself, and you might think to yourself, but if I want to get to heaven, I've got to love this God, and I've got to be able to serve this God, and I've got to be able to walk with this God all my days. How am I going to do that? I have no power to do that. Good. You need to know that. The God of heaven does have that power. And He can come to you wherever you are and not just give you eyes to understand the gospel and understand who Jesus is and make you understand that Jesus is willing to receive you where you are in your sins right now, that He will take you, but to then burst that power in your soul. So that not just hearing and not just understanding, but knowing it's for you that He came and suffered and died. And if that happens to you today, then you will have undergone a resurrection by the power of the God of heaven. May He make it so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the reminder of what You have done and what You are doing and what You will yet do in our lives. And Father, pray that where we are ignorant and where we have become forgetful or unbelieving or discouraged, that You would remind us that You are at work in the hearts of everyone here who has faith in Jesus. And Father, may it be that some for the first time, someone here, for the first time today, would embrace that faith and be the recipient of this great power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.